The reason I stole Dylan's program, I will invite your attention to the back page of the program, a page that if you've been here for any amount of time, you probably don't look at that often. But this is what the back program of the page says. At the very bottom, Living Hope is a non-denominational church and is part of HopeNet Fellowship of Churches, a regional network of churches that provides oversight for our pastors and fellowship among leaders. Our overseer is Dave Whitmer, who can be reached at, and that is his email address. That is this gentleman standing next to me. Dave said, no big introduction, so how's that? This is the guy. Now, for those of you who may be newer at Living Hope, you know, we don't talk about this a lot, but Living Hope is part of a network of churches, a network of six churches, and we relate together through various ways. Dave is our overseer. Dave is the overseer of the network. He has two other people that serve with him on an oversight team. So I always like to share that as I have opportunity, and so I meet with Dave regularly. He is my oversight accountability. He is in communication with the elder team when we have things that we would like some direction and guidance outside of the congregation. So it's good to have Dave with us this morning to take part in our ongoing series on the identity of God. So let me pray for you, and then you can give to us what the Lord has given to you. Father, thank you for Dave and for his willingness to take part in this ongoing series, looking at you, God, and just the amazing attributes and looking at you from all these different angles. So Holy Spirit, anoint him this morning as you have anointed his preparation time and his prayer time leading up to this morning. Now anoint the communication aspect of a sermon. And Father, also for our hearts and our ears, our spirits, that we would have open spirits to receive from you this morning, that the things you've put on Dave's heart would be received into ours. So bless him this morning, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ron. Ron said this morning, he asked if I would be a guinea pig, and I think that meant that there was an experiment about to happen, which is a new clicker. So we'll see if the new clicker works this morning. You have in your program the little quote that I put at the top of the note page if you're taking notes. A little quote from Tozer, from some of his final remarks of his book that's the companion to this study. And he says in his final words, he said, we must practice the art of a long and loving look at the majesty of God. And that's what you're doing, a long and loving look at the majesty of God. And when Ron asked if I would participate in this whole study, it's like, of course. You know, we labor to teach and preach from the Word about all the messy brokenness of life and forgiveness and resentments and sin and temptation. But we get to do a series here to simply brag on God where there is nothing broken about Him. It's, who wouldn't want to preach on something as perfect and holy and awesome and great as God? There's nothing of sin to talk about in God. It's this completeness. So this Tozer said, we must practice this. In other words, keep this long and loving gaze upon the majesty of God. Meditate on Him. All right, well, I'm going to pick up where John left off last week in talking about some of the aspects of God, God's identity. And we're going to start with a pairing here on the wisdom of God and the omnipotence of God. So let's put those two together. Now, I have four that we're going to cover today, but it's really not as complicated as that might sound, because the first two pair and then the second two pair as well. So first of all, the wisdom of God. Wisdom. Wisdom could be described in one way as the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by perfect means. In other words, to know the perfect thing to do in the perfect way. Now, do you have any wise friends who can do that? Well, we we have people that can help us toward maybe the perfect thing to do, and maybe even the perfect way, or sometimes we even, out of our own wisdom, we figure we know what the right thing is to do, but we don't know how to get there. Or we have some things that we love to do, but we're not sure where we're going to end up. The perfect ends and the perfect way to get there. That's wisdom. Most of the time, we kind of hope our plans work out. Tozer actually says that we remain uncertain, secretly afraid that we will miss our way. We will miss the way. Maybe it's not quite the goal, you know, is it really God's will? And once we kind of feel like maybe we have that, and secretly we're still quite unsure, then we're still kind of unsure as the path to get there. Should I go this way or that? But to understand that God is all wise, He is wise beyond measure. He knows the perfect ends and the perfect way to get there should be one of the most comforting things of our Christian walk. To know that there is someone to go to, someone with which we can have a relationship. When we're trying to figure things out, we have someone to go to who is all wise. Now, naturally, we are problem solvers. We try to figure out what the perfect thing is to do, you know, or we want to buy a car, and we don't want a lemon, and we want something with gas mileage, and we want, you know, so we read the reviews and so on. What are we doing? We're trying to get the perfect thing, and then we go to CarMax or Craigslist, or I don't know. We try to find the perfect way to get that perfect car. But the Christian in faith, this is one of the aspects that separates the Christian experience and people of faith and followers of Jesus from most everybody else in the world, because we are naturally problem solvers. Everybody wants to buy a car at some point. But Christians know there is someone wise to go to. And so this attribute of God comes into our relationship. When we want wisdom, when we seek wisdom, we pray. We pray. Prayer is simply conversation out of this relationship. So all these aspects are become our conversation to God. And certainly wisdom is that thing where we need to know what to do and how to get there. That's why the greatest minds of invention, the greatest minds of inquiry, scientific inquiry, solving problems, be it medical research, be it to, you know, invent the latest mousetrap. You know, inventive minds are minds you will find that seek the wisdom of God. He is the ultimate intelligence. The ultimate intelligence. Now, of course, we're overlapping with what John was talking about last week in his omniscience. He knows all things. So when you simply put together the fact that God knows all things, with the application of wisdom, because He knows all things, He knows the right thing to do, and He knows the right way to get there, because He applies His omniscience, His all knowledge, to practical situations, and He knows what to do next. He is not confused, He is not bewildered, He does not wring His hands, saying, "Huh, I know this about the world, but far be it for me to figure out what to do about it." That is not God. God is wise in all that He does. His intelligence is beyond any calculation we could come up with. As John said last week, He knows instantly, He knows effortlessly, He knows what to do. Romans 11:33 says this. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments." And that word judgments means that He knows how to judge a situation and apply something. His wisdom, how unsearchable His judgments. And then Romans 11 goes on, and Paul goes on to quote from Isaiah 40:13. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Eternal One? Who could possibly give God advice?" In other words, He is the all-wise God.
And so we ask his advice. We ask his advice because he's the wisest one. He's the wisest one we know, and so we ask his advice. It's as simple as that, asking his advice. Now, you will encounter people all around you, not only in your own life, but you will encounter people all around you that are not sure what to do. Take this job or that. Your coworkers, your employers, your employees, neighbors, friends, relatives. People are trying to solve problems. This is your opportunity to introduce them to a wise God, someone with intelligence, someone who knows what to do and how to get there. And so you stop and pray, and you say, I'm a praying person, and man, my faith in God just is so strong in his wisdom. Could I pray about that for you? And most people say, sure. I mean, they want to solve the problem. Sure, if you're a praying person, pray. There might even be opportunities where you can go a step further and say, could we pray right now about that? Could I pray for you? And a person maybe never prayed in their life. Maybe it's in a lunchroom or wherever it is. And what you're doing is simply honoring and worshiping and helping them and being loving and compassionate by saying, let's go to the supreme intelligence of the universe to figure this out, the all-wise God. And so we ask. We ask because he's the wisest one. We ask. God constantly encourages us to trust him through life's dark times. It should encourage us to know that many of God's mighty deeds were done and are done in secret, away from our human eyesight. But he never, as John said last week, he never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never startled. He knows. The darkness is as light to him in whatever you're facing. He knows the molecules of your body. He knows the brain waves that make you think the way you do and act the way you do. He is the wise one. Luke 2:40, Jesus. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And we might say, well, of course, he was the Son of God. So he would have this wisdom in him because he was part, as Ron tried to describe, this three in one. He was God, right? The Son of God on earth. But then you find in Scripture that God is generous in giving this wisdom to other people as well. 1 Kings 4:29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. I learned a new word in politics, bigly. He gave him bigly insight. Some of you have heard that. Very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sands of the seashore. The writer is trying to describe the great wisdom that God, in his grace, gave Solomon. But not just Solomon. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter writes this, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So Peter says, there's wisdom that has come from God. I think Tozer makes a good point when he says, God is happy to give away to give these things, but he does not give it away from his essence, but he is happy to share these things with us, such as wisdom. Colossians 1:9, Paul says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So the Holy Spirit wants to share this wisdom of God with us. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So he's the wise one, and so we ask his advice. Simple as that. We ask his advice because he's the wisest one. Now let's go to the next one, because I said these were a pairing. The next one is the omnipotence of God, the omnipotence as in all-powerful, all-potent, all-powerful, omnipotence. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 12 says this, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in earth and heaven is yours. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For all things were created by you, and by your will they were created and have their being." Yesterday was, as some would observe, was Darwin Day, commemorating the birth of Charles Darwin, 1809, I think it was. And note to self, Ron, we could talk about another sermon, another morning spent on intelligent design and creation and evolution, and that would be a whole morning in itself. But just to say that while we see some things evolve, in fact, we're seeing a new presidential administration evolving. We use the word evolving in a variety of ways. Sometimes our thinking about a different subject evolves. But Darwinism is more than just the evolution of thought or idea. Darwinism takes that and assumes the whole way back that all matter came from one original source. And so it's a great jump of assertion. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. You can go on YouTube, people like Jonathan Wells, write his name down there, Jonathan Wells, and others. You can see some really good thought on Darwinism. But the question is this world sort of running by itself? Is the material world running by itself, or is it a spiritual nature, and is it influenced by unseen powers? Is there a God? We talk about laws of nature, for example, laws of nature, and actually that's a bit of a misnomer, laws, because we say gravity is a law of nature. But if you look up the definition of a law is much more arbitrary than that. A law is an agreement or a consensus established by a community. And so laws change. Marijuana was once illegal, now it is legal at places. You used to be able to smoke anywhere, including a hospital room. Now it's prohibited in most restaurants. Laws change. The speed limit went from 65 back in the oil crisis of the 70s to 55, back to 65 again, established by a community. So we really can't say, in fact, laws can be repealed and replaced, right? Laws. But what we see in nature is more than just a law, because the community cannot vote with a new administration and say, "We've decided to repeal gravity." Doesn't work that way. What we are seeing and what we call laws of nature, gravity and matter and some of those things, are actually an establishment of the power of God. That no community could have a consensus to repeal and replace with something else. And so we live with this power of God. In fact, we harness those powers, whether it's the wind or the shape of an airplane wing so that we can get lift and all those things. These are evidence of God's power in creation. I was having this conversation yesterday with a couple of our grandchildren as we were discussing Darwin Day, what they're learning in school, and some of the ins and outs of that, and we were just discussing this awesomeness of the demonstration of God's power. The earth spins at, anybody know? How many miles per hour? It's easy because it's tax season. It spins at 1040. It spins at 1040 miles per hour. A little irony in there somewhere. we're spinning. And yet we don't fly off this earth spinning at over 1,000 miles per hour. The earth is orbiting the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. And we don't fly off somewhere. Our solar system is orbiting, rotating in our galaxy at a screaming 490,000 miles per hour, and still we survive it. See, these are phenomena of God's extreme power that He created in the universe. This is evidence of power. These are not mere laws that societies have come up with. So creation exhibits God's omnipotence, that He has set in motion things that would be absolutely impossible for any one of us to invent or create or ever put into motion. Tozer, in his little book, says, "All His acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for Him to look outside of Himself for any strength renewal. He has it all contained in Him. All the power required to do all that He wills to do lies in His undiminished fullness of His own infinite being." So we trust in His omnipotence. We trust in His omnipotence. He is the mighty one. We trust in His capacity to intervene in this life. Just this past week, I was, Wednesday night, I was praying with a friend who had received some unsettling news about an imaging on some tissue in his chest that appeared to be potentially cancerous. There was a tumor there. And so spent the evening praying with him, anointing him with oil, seeking God's omnipotence, God's power, trusting in His omnipotence. Why? Because He's the mighty one. I mean, he all power is His to intervene at any time and any place. There is no molecule that He cannot touch. There's no planet that He couldn't pluck from the sky, or no star He couldn't rearrange into a new constellation. We look up and say, "Oh, I now see a cat. That was a bear." There's nothing that He couldn't do, and so that's why we pray. You've probably heard me say there's no real power in prayer. There's power in God. That's why we pray. It's not psychic energy. And you'll read articles about, you know, people who got well and the power of prayer and so on, as if this prayer thing heals. Well, if you're a person of faith and you understand God's omnipotence, you understand that no, it's just simply a conversation with the all-powerful one, inviting Him to intervene, and the power is His. That's why we pray. That's why we should pray more. That's why we should bring everything to Him in His power. And so we were praying for that. And the next morning at 8 o'clock, my friend went to see the surgeon and texted me almost immediately after the visit and said, the surgeon said, it's nothing. It's just a little cyst or something, and there's no surgery needed. It's just ignore it. It's fine. Now, a skeptic would say, "Oh, you were all praying for nothing. You know, it turns out to be nothing." Or faith could say God altered that in some way that took its malignancy right off the screen and took that off. God's powerful. We pray. We trust in His omnipotence. He's the mighty one. Psalm 78:4. "We will not hide from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, of His power and the wonders He has done." So we tell our children and our grandchildren. And so yesterday, the conversation about Darwinism and those theories led us into this conversation of the great and awesome power of God. Like I said, there's so much more we could talk about Darwinism, but just to know the power of God. Ephesians 1:18-20, Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, folks, that's not just some law of nature. That's a demonstration of power to raise someone from death. From death, when the body is brought back to life. And so we trust his omnipotence. He's the mighty one. But God is no brute bulldozer running over everything. He is not a bulldozer in your flower garden. Because power is only ultimate when it can restrain itself. Otherwise, this is not supreme power. A power that is a loose cannon, as we say, is not true power, because only ultimate power, now this gets a little philosophical, but only extreme power can control itself. Otherwise, it's not supreme. Does that make sense? You cannot have extreme power without the capacity to restrain that power. So God does not run over everything in his path. God can do many things, or he can do nothing. God can do many things, or he can do nothing. He can do anything he wills. He can refuse to do anything he wills. Even though he would have the power to do it, he can restrain that power. So it's not that he causes everything, but that his purposes are never defeated, despite humanity's defiance and constant sabotage. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. God can also restrain his power. And there are times when we pray for his power and we wonder why he chooses not to use it. Simply trust that it is supreme power at work for him to also have the capacity to restrain that. Why? Because he's wise. So let's look at the pairing now. Notice the integration of wisdom and omnipotence. A power that is so great that it could just blunder into wiping out everything, right? But it is power that is wise. Daniel 2:20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. I'll give you just a couple examples in Scripture here where you will see wisdom and power paired more than once. Proverbs 3:19. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations, and by understanding he set the heavens in place. You see the connection of power? By wisdom, he laid the foundations. That's ultimate power, to lay the foundations. But by wisdom, he did it. Without wisdom, power is abusive. Without wisdom, power is foolish. But God knows the perfect thing to do in the perfect way, because he's wise. A word, and it's done. Psalms 147:5. Great is our Lord, vast in power, with wisdom beyond measure. Again, get the pairing. Wise power. And so we trust wise omnipotence. He's the mighty one in wisdom. And that's why sometimes we pray and we wonder why the answer is no, or the answer is not yet, or the answer is something different than we even prayed for. And at the end of the day, we say, oh my goodness, that was so much better. I'm so glad he didn't answer my prayer, because what he gave me was so much better. You know, I wanted this car, and he gave me that car, and that would have turned out to be a lemon, and so forth, you know. He is wise in his power. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 25. Now, just notice how this works here as Paul is working with the folks that he is ministering to. He's largely ministering to Gentiles, or in the Greek world, but he's also got a Jewish audience and people who are trying to figure out this guy who's out with the Gentiles. And so he puts it this way. As he looks at these two people, he says, Jews demand signs. Now that word signs is often accompanied with wanting a miraculous sign. When you read Jesus, he says, all you want is a miraculous sign. Often it's paired with miraculous. In other words, a demonstration of power, a healing or a miracle or something like that. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. You see this sort of divorce there, right? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In other words, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to those who wanted power. And the guy's hanging on a cross? What kind of power is that? It's ultimate defeat. The guy's a weakling. I mean, you know, it's a stumbling block to those who wanted power, but it's foolishness to the Gentiles or the Greeks. How smart was that? He got himself in trouble and got himself killed. Not very smart or something. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see? The power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Even at his foolishness, if that was possible, is so much better than ours. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And Paul's just saying, folks, Jews and Greeks, don't separate wisdom and power. So we trust wise omnipotence. He's the mighty one. So not only are you trying to solve problems and you seek and you ask for wisdom, but if you are in a position of influence of any kind, and I'm talking about even your marriage, or with your children, or as an employer, or whatever influence you have as counselor or in medicine or whatever it is, if you have any kind of power, seek wisdom with that power. That's what protects us from being abusive with our power. Run from people who have power but do not seek wisdom. That's bondage. And that will be destruction. Now, wisdom without the power of God can know what to do and know how to do it, but without an understanding God's power, sometimes we just sit there with the right ideas that are never activated or implemented. So wise power, so you're seeking God for wisdom, and then you're calling on his mighty interventions and powers to carry it out. Wise, so we trust his wise omnipotence. He's the mighty one. Wow, okay. First pairing. Let's go to the next pairing. His transcendence and his omnipresence. So, first of all, his transcendence. God is exalted far above the created universe. So far above that human thought cannot imagine it. He's not flesh and blood. He's not matter. He's not simply a force field. Mormon doctrine, for example, says that God is simply the superlative of humanity, as in he's so involved that God is a transcendent human, and that he transcended mortality, and thus we can become gods as well. And I know this is an unfair oversimplification of this part of Mormon doctrine, but when you die, if you transcend, you can get your own universe to be God over, is part of it, because God is a transcendent human being. Now, that uses the word transcendence, but let me tell you, the scripture says he has never transcended. He is the transcendent one. He's always been transcendent. And Ron and John and others talked about his eternity, his immutability. I mean, he's been there long before the word transcendence even was uttered by humans. He was there. God did not transcend. He has been transcendent. He did not arrive. His name is not I became. His name is I am. So he did not transcend, but he is the transcendent one. And so what do we do with that? Psalm 57, 45 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Three times this is mentioned in Scripture, the same words, "be exalted." We sing, "be exalted." This is something to be cherished, to cherish the mystery, not to feel like, well, he's unknowable, so God is something we can't search out, but to cherish the mystery. He's the unimaginable one. We can't imagine his power, his wisdom. We labor to understand the Trinity, for example. I was talking with my good friend, the rabbi, who in the debate over Christians have three gods, Jews worship one God, right? There is one God. And I said, no, we worship one God as well. We are Judeo-Christians. We worship one God, but one God is three. Oh, you worship three gods. And so one day we were going around that, and ultimately I said, you know, there's no way to really explain. If God is sovereign, would we concede that God is sovereign over everything? Yes. God created everything? Yes. God is not mortal or human flesh. He has transcended over all that. Yes. We're in the same place. So why limit him to the fact that Ron, Rick, and I can't be one person at one time? That's a human limitation. Wouldn't God, if he's sovereign, could be 10 people at one time if he wanted to? He could be 35. He could be a million. In other words, let's not limit him to three bodies that can't be one. And we sat there in silence for a while, and he said, I guess that's right. If God wanted to be three, he could darn well be three. And we left it at that. We can't imagine the three in one, nor can we imagine where he lives and what he looks like. To me, it's like a birthday gift. We cherish this mystery. It's kind of like a birthday gift. So it's your birthday, and folks come, or maybe there's no party. You're getting older, and you don't want parties, you know. But your wife gives you a gift, and it's all wrapped. She sets it on the table, and there's a smile in her face. And there's a smile in your face as you say, I wonder what it is. And you can look, you can see her smile is, oh, this is something he's been asking for. And he's, but it's wrapped, and you can't see it. At that moment, you are cherishing the mystery. Understand? We cherish the mystery because we can't see it, but we know it's good. We know it's going to be good. It's that thing from Harbor Freight that we, or whatever, you know. That was a guy. I'll think of a female. I know something. But, we cherish the mystery of what that is. And when we open it, it's cool, but the mystery's gone. There is so much of God that is like sitting on the table, a wrapped gift. He's got a smile on his face. And we should worshipfully, I guess that's a word, have a smile on our face to cherish the mystery of the unwrapped things that we don't yet know about God. It's sitting here. We just know it's going to be good. And when we get to heaven and face to face and that is unwrapped, we're going to say, oh my goodness, it's exactly what I wouldn't have even dreamed. This is better than anything. I can't. But now we just smile and say, I can't imagine what it is. That's the transcendent. And so we cherish the mystery. He's the unimaginable one. He's the unimaginable one. Now let's go immediately to the second pairing, which is his omnipresence. Because if he's this great one out there, then his omnipresence in Scripture tells us that he is also present everywhere. There is no limit to his presence. God surrounds the finite creation and contains it. There is no place beyond him for anything to be. It's not just that he can go anywhere. He's already there everywhere. His omnipresence, he is presence. Now, this high, lofty transcendence that is sort of unknowable doesn't mean that he's far away. Isaiah 57 says this, For this is what the high and exalted one says. He, as if we didn't get it, he repeats himself. You understand what I'm saying? He who lives forever. That's the infinitude, the eternity. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high, I mean, he wants us to get it here. I live in a high and lofty place. But the revelation doesn't end there, does it? But also with, I've got a summer house. But also with those who, the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. If you have a pen, circle the words high and holy in your program, and then circle the words contrite and lowly. It's not that God, it's not really right to say he's got his mansion and then he's got his summer home, you know. No, because that's like he's like traveling back and forth. It just means that he is both a high and lofty, transcendent God beyond his creation, and he is also closer than you could possibly imagine to those who are humble and contrite and repentant and wanting him in their life. And so we enjoy his presence. While we cherish the mystery, we enjoy his presence because he's the nearest possible one to you. As someone put it, he is nearer than your spouse. He is nearer than your child. He is nearer if you are expectant. He is nearer than the child in your womb. He is the nearest possible one to you, and so we enjoy his presence. Microwaves fill the room. One little example, so that any of us could pull out our devices and simultaneously all make 100 phone calls. Why? Seated all over this place because microwaves are filling the room, and our device would work from that moment. We can't see it, but it fills the room. Or Tozer gives this example. He says, at noon, you know the sun is high in the middle of the sky. Clouds obscuring it does not change the fact that it is there in all its power and brilliance. And even though clouds might obscure it, you still feel the presence of its warming radiation. And so we say we feel the sun and we bask in it, right? When the sun comes out, we feel it, even though the sun is how many thousand miles away? That one I didn't look up. 93 million. Thank you, Henry. I like that. 93 million. I bet you just used that in a sermon recently, huh? No. 93 million miles. It's pretty aloof, right? And pretty far away, but not the radiation. And so Tozer tries to help us with, we bask in the presence of the sun. So it is simultaneously far and near. And so we enjoy his presence. Psalms 139, 6-7. He says, you are all around me on every side. Notice again the pairing of his transcendence and his omnipresence. You are all around me on every side, verse 6 says. But your knowledge is too deep for me. It is beyond my understanding. Transcendence and presence. Where could I go to escape from you? Where could I get away from your presence? Everything is accessible to God. There's no place he cannot enter. And this, of course, is both terrifying and comforting. When you are at your worst moment, he's there. When you're tempted and you cave in and you hope no one's watching, he's there. When you say those things in argument, in some kind of heated exchange, and you feel he's in that conversation, he's right there in the room. Boy, sometimes I think if God was like embodied and standing next to me, what are the things I wouldn't do? I just wouldn't do. So it's both terrifying and comforting to know that he is with us in the dark times when we feel the most alone. Now, The fear of God, the fear of God that the Bible talks about, is more than just a natural apprehension of danger. Now, apart from Christ and his grace, we feel the fear of God in that sort of human way, that it is an apprehension of pending danger, as in he's going to slaughter me or lightning bolt me because of my sinfulness. And so apart from Christ, we live with that sort of dread of God. And that's rightly so. But the fear of God often used in Scripture is not that kind of apprehension of danger, but more an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in the presence of someone so awesome. Just listen to a couple scriptures. Ezekiel 1:28. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance of the man that he saw. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Matthew 2:11. When the shepherds came into the house and saw the Christ child with his mother Mary, they fell down and worshiped him. You see, you don't fall down when you see a baby out of terror of imminent danger. Like the baby's gonna, you know. Why did they fall down if not in the presence of awe? Philippians 2:10-11. In fact, if you notice, Matthew 2:11, it's just a little quirky thing, but I think it's kind of fun. Matthew 2:11. The shepherds fell down at Christ. Philippians 2:11, every knee will what? Fall down at the name of Jesus. So there's a couple interesting 2:11s in Scripture. Every knee will buckle at the name of Jesus. Psalms 2:11, O kings and rulers of the earth, listen while there is time. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Interesting pairing. Rejoice with trembling. See, this is not imminent danger. This is like awe. Your knees buckle in awe. Revelation 1:17, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Ponder the play on dead in that scripture. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. So this presence is an essential of relationship. Terrifying and comforting as it is, this is essential of relationship, presence. God is present. He's near you. He's next to you. He's there with you. This God sees you and knows you through and through. Tozer says this, he is there, he is here, he is everywhere. Sounds like Dr. Seuss, but he is here and there and everywhere with a fox in a box. Sorry, not in Tozer. Tozer says, he is there, he is here, he is everywhere. Dr. Seuss got it from Tozer, right? He is not confined to a tree or a stone, but free in the universe, near to everything, next to everyone, and through Jesus, immediately accessible to every loving heart. And so we enjoy his presence. We enjoy his presence because he's near. So with these four attributes today, adding to this feast that you've been having, since these are true, how do we live? And let me just review it again. You have it in your notes. Because he's the wisest one, we ask his advice. Simple as that. On Tuesdays, when we pray as pastors, it's not unusual for us to pray, God, we are here as pastors in this region praying, who else would we pray to but you? Trust his wise omnipotence because he's the mighty one. Nothing is impossible. He can do no malpractice. There's nothing ill-conceived. Trust his wise obedience. He's the mightiest one. Cherish the mystery. He's the unimaginable one, and then enjoy his presence. He's the nearest one. We welcome him. We talk to him. He has no time restraints, as John said last week. No time restraints in his transcendence because of his omnipresence. Now, there's two things that happen in this series, I think. By now, you're filling with faith and an enjoyment of God and this relationship. Or there is a growing, unsettling, and I would call it dread in your life, because this great, awesome God, if you are not in relationship with this God, there's both a dread of this person, because he knows you and he knows what you've done and he knows your past. And there's also a longing placed there by the Holy Spirit to somehow be in relationship with this God. I feel like I can't pray. I feel like I don't know this God. I feel like, where's the power in my life? And if you're outside of a relationship with God, there's only one way to restore that breach, and that's through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith, and we rejoice in this hope of the glory of God. You see, he says, while we were sinful and powerless, God reconciled us through Jesus. While we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You might die for a friend or a righteous man. Rarely would somebody die for a sinful person. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to bring us into relationship with this awesome God that we've been meditating on and worshiping, this awesome God. I'm going to ask us to do something different. Typically, I say, at this point, let's stand and kind of go out together. I think there's a better posture than standing. I think we should fall to our knees. Last week, I was in a church near Chicago, and I was preaching from Daniel 6 about Daniel's on his knees praying, and he ended up in the lion's den for it, you know. And he was talking about being on our knees. And a woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, I come to this church, and it's a church very similar to Living Hope, non-denominational praise and worship. But she said, I go back to my Catholic roots, to the Catholic service, almost every other week. And here's why. Not because of theology, because they kneel. And she said, I just miss kneeling. And she said, I go and I just to kneel before God. So she thanked me for having everyone kneel to pray. And I realized that maybe kneeling is a lost art of worship. But wouldn't it be the right posture to fall on our faces before an awesome God? Not in dread, but it's like, God, our knees buckle, you're so great. Could we kneel to pray? Just slip forward, maybe on your knees, however it works for you. Slip forward and lean on the chairs in front of you. Or we kneel before you. We bend our knees. We won't wait till the last judgment for our knees to buckle before your name, as all knees will. We do it now in worship. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you made a way for us to be in relationship, for this powerful, wise, present, transcendent, infinite, all-knowing, wonderful, amazing God. You have made a way to be in relationship. So as we're on our knees, if you have never trusted your life to Christ's saving work to be in relationship with God, and you know you do not have a relationship with God, but you feel that longing, then I invite you to just recognize the work that Christ has done. Your chains are broken because of his amazing grace. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I am so unworthy as a mortal sinning person. But I accept in faith that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And so I can have a cleansed relationship with God. Old things are gone. new creation has come. If that's a prayer in your heart, pray it. Talk to me afterwards. You can pray some more. For those of us of faith, Lord, we bow in awe of all we've learned so far, of your awesomeness, your wonder. And we cherish even the things we do not yet know, because you can never be put in a box. We cherish all the wonderful things that one day we will see. And Lord, I pray in our conversations this week, help us to brag on you. Help us to tell people about you. We cannot contain this knowledge and this revelation that there's someone out there. There's someone here. There's someone with us. There's someone wise and mighty. Help us to just brag on you this week and tell people what we know about you. Give us opportunity to talk about you this week. To worship you with the trembling awe of knowing the most amazing thing about life, and that's knowing you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Stand together and let me put those up in case. There we go. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And you know he's powerful, so he can do it. Make his face to shine upon you, because he's present. Lift up his countenance towards you. Be gracious to you and give you peace. Amen. Have a good week in the Lord.